John's Revelation, and to Revelation chapter 12. It's page 873 in the Church Bible. We're going to read chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and then chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. It's headed "The Woman and the Dragon." "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short.'" Chapter 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Well, thanks be to God for his word.
The Lord of the Rings trilogy follows the hobbit Frodo Baggins as he and his group of friends embark on a quest to destroy the One Ring, and in doing so ensuring the defeat of its creator, the Dark Lord Sauron, whose mission was to conquer and rule all of Middle Earth. The story reaches its climax in the War of the Ring, where eventually the ring is destroyed, and so too Sauron himself. And as a result, peace and tranquility is restored to Middle Earth. I don't know whether you've read the books or seen the films, but in the film trilogy, the climactic battle scene was of truly epic proportions. And just like The Lord of the Rings, all good adventure films reach their climax, don't they, in a battle between good and evil. And they share one thing in common: that good will triumph. The key to maximizing the drama, of course, as you sit there in the cinema gripped by the tension, the key to maximizing the drama is making it look as though the opposite is going to happen until the last moment. The side of good is always outnumbered, always on the back foot. The odds look stacked in favor of the side of the villain. And of course, that paves the way for the hero to make a decisive difference. Here in chapters 12 to 14, we arrive at the next section of the vision that John has. And there is a battle of truly epic proportions. And the odds look like they're stacked on the side of evil, yet there is one who makes the decisive difference. Revelation is, of course, a series of visions given to John to encourage him and the church to keep going, even when things are tough, even when it seems as though the odds are against us. And these visions, of course, as we've said time and again, work in parallel. They're like seeing the same thing from a variety of different angles at these last days in which we live. And with each differing angle that we get, John sees something more than before. Each time we get closer and closer to the end. And this vision, in fact, we get a glimpse of the end itself. But as a whole, this vision, these three chapters, give us insight into what is going on behind the scenes of human history. A glimpse into the reality that we cannot yet see. And we're shown that there is an epic cosmic battle going on. Paul told us that was the case in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers of this dark world. And now we see that here played out in dramatic form. We see it happening. Now this is a truly wonderful vision, despite the horror of what we see, and despite the ample material there is for getting ourselves wound up and confused, this is a truly wonderful part of Revelation. Why? Because we see that Jesus triumphs. Satan is raging. He's bent on world domination. But there's a battle, and the outcome is certain. There's no twist. Even though the odds looked as though they're stacked in Satan's favor, the outcome is a done deal, a cosmic battle going on. But victory is assured because the Lamb is on the throne. And so this section this morning teaches us four things. Four things that Satan simply cannot do. Try though he might, he cannot do them. Martin Luther said that the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to the text of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. Well, we're going to scorn Satan this morning as we look at this vision, this insight into the cosmic battle that rages. We lift up Jesus and we scorn Satan. Be strengthened because of these four things that Satan simply cannot do. Number one, Satan cannot defeat God's Son. The passage we read in chapter 12, 1 to 12. The first part of this chapter is a horrifying scene. Is there anything more vulnerable than a woman laboring to give birth? In that moment, she's totally occupied by the pain and the process of trying to get this baby out. I can remember vividly pretty much every moment of the hours spent while Beth was in labor with our children. I remember the helplessness I myself felt, let alone her. It was nothing like the helplessness, vulnerability of the mother giving birth. Now, can you imagine anything more terrifying or threatening than a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns? Put the two images together and you have a powerful drama. A pregnant woman about to give birth and a massive dragon that wants to eat her baby the moment he's born. It's the kind of stuff horror films are made of. The odds don't look good, do they? Well, what on earth is going on? What is John seeing? Well, we know that the child about to be born is Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that the Son is born who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's quoting Psalm 2, which is about Jesus, the king who will reign forever. So the baby is Jesus, we know that, but who is the woman? Well, we may automatically think of Mary, the physical woman who gave birth to Jesus, but this vision is more than that. This woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's clothed in glory, and after giving birth, she's protected by God from the rage of the dragon. So this woman is the one who gives birth to Christ, but it's not speaking about Mary. This woman represents the nation of Israel as a whole, the nation that the family that brought forth the Lord Jesus. It was from Israel that God brought forth his Son. He kept the nation of Israel alive so the Messiah could be born. But even just to say that this woman represents Israel is not the complete picture either. After the baby is born, it's snatched up to God, and the woman flees to the desert for 1260 days. That represents the whole gospel age, by the way, the time in which we now live. And during this time, she's pursued by the dragon. So who is this woman? Well, this woman is protected during this time that we now live. So she's the people of God, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. This woman represents the people of God, Israel, and now the church. So here is a glorious woman representing a glorious people, the people of God. Do you realize that? From heaven's perspective, the church is glorious. And from this glorious woman comes the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is called the seed of the woman in the very first promise we're given about him in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. We're told that the woman will bear a seed who will crush the serpent. And so that brings us to the other character in this terrifying drama, the dragon. Verse 9 tells us precisely who he is. He's Satan. He's the devil. We know, of course, that Satan literally tried to destroy the baby Jesus. Remember how King Herod slaughtered all the male babies of Jerusalem? That was Satan's work. That wasn't the first time Satan had tried to destroy Jesus, of course. Even before he was born, Satan had tried to kill off the family line of Israel to stop Jesus ever being born. Satan tried to wipe out Israel time and again. But God protected his people so that this point in history would be reached. And then when Jesus finally did die on Calvary, Satan thought he had the last laugh, didn't he? He thought he had the victory. He thought he had destroyed Jesus. But how wrong could he have been? It was at Calvary that Satan was defeated, not Jesus. Calvary is where Jesus triumphed over Satan, after which God takes his son into heaven, far beyond Satan's reach. You see, despite all his attempts to destroy Jesus, Satan failed. Jesus triumphed at the cross. We sung of that earlier on, didn't we? The price is paid. See Satan flee away. Jesus has paid it all. He's triumphed. Even though at the time, of course, it looked like defeat. The odds looked as though they were stacked against Jesus from the beginning, a little baby against the might of Herod's murderous scheme. A man nailed to a cross to die. The odds looked heavily stacked against him, yet Jesus triumphed. It was his death that spelt the end, not for him, but for Satan. So verse 5, in effect, condenses, summarizes the whole of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, collapse into one moment. Jesus is born, and he's taken up to God and to his throne. And then, verse 7, a war breaks out in heaven. Michael and all his angels fight against the dragon, who in turn, with his angels, fight back. But verse 8, he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. So just to be clear, before Jesus' triumphant death on the cross, Satan and all his evil angels were still knocking around in the heavenly realms. Do you remember that scene at the beginning of Job, where Satan comes before God to accuse him? He was still knocking around in the heavens, even though he was fallen. But now, because of the triumphant death of the Lord Jesus, Michael and all of his angels, they turf Satan and all of his minions out of heaven. The death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus authorized Michael to evict Satan from heaven. That's what verses 10 to 12 tell us about. It's about the triumph of the Lamb that gives Michael the authority to turf Satan out. Satan, the great snake, has been defanged, and his accusations are now toothless. So when you or I feel guilty, we remember this battle has been fought and won. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, and on the basis of that victory, Satan is driven from the heavenly realms. The great dragon was hurled down to earth. Satan's realm is now the earth, not the heavens. And one day he'll be banished from the earth as well, as the earth is renewed and becomes the kingdom of the Lamb. He'll be confined to hell. But until then, Satan does roam the earth, but he does not stand in heaven. Satan can no longer stand before God and accuse God's people. Verse 10, the accuser has been hurled down. He's conquered, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore rejoice, you heavens. The cross where the blood of Jesus was shed spells Satan's defeat. It looked like Jesus was defeated, but in fact the Lamb triumphed and Satan lost. Satan cannot defeat God's Son. Goodness me, he tried. For centuries, he tried to stop the promise coming true. He used Herod to threaten the existence of Jesus as a baby like a dragon. He prowled, trying to gobble up God's Son, but Jesus was born. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he's been taken up to the heavens out of Satan's reach forever. And Satan and all his angels are cast out because Jesus triumphed at the cross. Satan cannot defeat God's Son, and he knows it. Look at the end of verse 12. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He cannot defeat God's Son. So what does he do? Does he just give up? No, of course not. He turns his fury towards the woman who has given birth. Satan turns his fury towards the people of God. But this is the second thing that Satan cannot do. He cannot defeat God's Son, and he cannot destroy God's church. That's what we find in chapter 12, verse 13, through to 13, verse 18. Once the dragon is hurled down to earth, after the triumphant death of the Lord Jesus, after that he pursues the woman. But, verse 14, she was given wings like eagles so she could fly to the place prepared for her, where she would be taken care of out of the snake's reach. The Lord protects his people. Now, Satan tries lots of tricks. He tries to sweep her away in a river, but the earth swallows the river up. And so the dragon is even further enraged and wages war against her and all of her offspring. It's a somber picture. Satan is furious. And that fury is directed towards the church. The woman and all of her offspring, Jesus' brothers and sisters, us. We're the targets of Satan's anger. Never minimize the extent of Satan's hatred of Christians and the ferocity of his attacks. We do need to be reminded that Satan hates us. He hates the church. He's vicious. And he's ferocious. And he wages war against us. And so, church, we need to wise up to that and realize what he's doing. Satan hates the church and wages war against us, but he cannot destroy God's church. Just as he tried everything to defeat God's Son, he tries everything to destroy God's church. We know that he can't, but it's vital we know the tactics that he uses to try. And chapter 13 shows us Satan's two great forms of attack. The dragon stands on the shore of the sea, and a beast comes up. It has 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns. And the dragon gives the beast his power and his great authority. The dragon gives this beast authority on the earth. This beast wages war against the church. This beast conquers and utters proud words and blasphemies and causes people to worship it instead of the Lamb. You see, Satan wages war on the church by bringing onto the stage of human history the wickedness of evil empires and rulers who persecute the church. This first beast is persecution. It's persecution of the church at the hands of anti-Christian rulers. The church is persecuted through history. And the church is still persecuted today. It might have been by a Roman emperor or by a Soviet dictator. Today it might be by Islamic State, or it might even be by a progressive liberal culture like our own that hates what Christianity stands for. Satan hates the church, and he calls forth this beast of persecution. This beast does Satan's work, waging war on the church. It attacks the church in every way it can. And some people are taken in. And those who are taken in love this beast's work. Didn't the crowds in ancient Rome cheer as Christians were brought out to fight lions? They loved to see Christians persecuted, because they were taken in by Satan. Don't people today love to see Christians ridiculed? They love to see Christians persecuted because they worship the beast. The church is persecuted. That's Satan's first tactics. But God calls to the church in the midst of this persecution. Verse 10 of chapter 13. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Satan hates us, and his beast is stirring up persecution. So, church, will we be patient? Will we endure? Will we be faithful in the midst of the battle? But that's not all. In chapter 13, Satan calls up a second beast. If the first wasn't enough, there's more to come. This time the beast comes from the earth. It has only two horns, like a lamb. Well, this beast doesn't seem quite so bad, does it? It's like a lamb. We like lambs. Jesus is a lamb. This beast looks a bit like him. We love lambs. But this beast looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. Satan's first great tactic is to raise up persecution against the church. His other great tactic is to raise up falsehood within the church. What looks like Jesus, but is deadly. What does this second beast do? Well, it does things that look a lot like the work of God. It performs signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. But it deceives people and causes idolatry. Now, on the one hand, this refers in a sense to the idolatry that all of us face. The things that we ourselves put on the throne, that we worship, that we love more than God. But there's a deeper level to it as well. Perhaps an even more terrifying level. And you know, the church today needs to sit up and take notice of this passage, because Satan's devious trick is to attack the church, not just by temptation, but to attack the church from within by creating falsehood that draws people away from Jesus. And the thing is, these things look harmless, but that makes it more dangerous. And so let me be very clear. There are people today writing so-called Christian books that help Satan's cause against the gospel. There are people claiming to be Christian preachers, preaching on so-called Christian TV channels, claiming to speak for God, yet are actually speaking for Satan. And I don't say that lightly, but it is true. And the tragic thing is that there are way too many Christians who cannot tell the difference. Beware of so-called Christian teaching that is in fact nothing of the sort, but leads people away from Jesus. Beware of so-called churches that teach false gospels. Many of you will know that I've highlighted one particular church that fits into that category in the past. There's a very successful church in America. Its influence is permeating Christianity across the world, but they do not lead people to Jesus. They teach people to look for signs and wonders rather than teaching people to cast themselves helplessly on Jesus. They teach false things about Jesus. And in their worship services, they call down glory dust and angel feathers from heaven. How similar is that to the work of this beast? This beast causes fire to come down from heaven and performs great and miraculous signs. You see, Satan can do miraculous things as well. Satan uses falsehood that masquerades as Christianity. It's his powerful weapon against the church. But you know what? Calling down fire or feathers from heaven isn't really that impressive. Satan can do that. What's impressive in a church is people repenting of their sin, coming to Jesus for forgiveness, people staying true to the gospel. Sometimes it's tough, and we look at things and we wonder, don't we? How can we know if this thing is really from God? Well, we can know if it's of God by whether it exalts Jesus, whether it convicts people of their sin and their need to believe in Jesus because they're sinful and God is holy. We know if something is of God by whether it encourages people to read and obey their Bibles, whether it encourages people to live godly lives of sacrificial love and service. That's how we know the real deal. This beast looks like the real deal, but in actual fact, it's seducing people away from Jesus, causing people to worship the beast and bow down to the dragon. This is fair warning. Just because somebody looks like a Christian and claims to be a Christian does not mean that he or she is. And the terrifying thing is that people who fall for it, who bow down to Satan, well, they are marked. Just as God's people, remember, were sealed in chapter 7, here Satan's people are marked with the mark of the beast. Don't worry about all the speculation about what that mark is, what the number 666 means. It's just a number that is short of perfection. It's figurative. It means just as God's people are sealed by him, so Satan's people are sealed by him. And the terrifying thing is that there's no in-between. You either belong to Jesus, you either belong to the Lord God and the Lamb, or you belong to Satan. And so God's call, verse 18, is for wisdom. The church needs wisdom, discernment, to know the truth and reject falsehood, because that is Satan's work. Satan is furious. He cannot defeat God's Son. And he turns his attention in these last days on the church. He wages war. He calls forth two beasts, persecution and falsehood. We need to be faithful and we need to be wise. But we need to scorn Satan because he cannot destroy God's church. Thirdly, we need to hurry up. Thirdly, Satan cannot deprive God's elect. That wonderful passage that we read at the beginning of chapter 14. Remember, John is writing to churches that are struggling. John has told these churches, Satan is going to wage war on you. He's going to persecute you. He's going to raise up falsehood. But now John reminds the church that Satan doesn't have the last word because the Lamb has triumphed, so will we. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name on their foreheads. This is the same 144,000 we first came across in chapter 7, and in contrast to Satan's people who are branded with his mark, this crowd bear the name of Jesus. Remember, in chapter 7, we said this crowd represents the totality of the redeemed, the people of God through history. And God knows the number. It's not precisely 144,000, but the precision of that number tells us, reminds us, God does know his own. There is a total number of God's people, and he knows them. And this crowd sing a new song. Heaven is going to be full of new songs. And this crowd are pure, undefiled. They follow the Lamb. They're true and blameless. But you know the most amazing thing? The most amazing thing is that there is still 144,000 of them. Despite Satan's tactics, despite his ferocious persecution and devious trickery, not one of God's elect will be lost. I have the privilege of going on a fair few school trips, and usually I'm given responsibility for a small group, 7 or 8 children, and you spend the entire day counting to 8. And the pressure is just immense, making sure that none of your little group has wandered off. And then the sense of relief when you get on the coach at the end of the day and the teacher does the head count and they're all there. God knows the number of his elect and not one will be missing. My grandfather used to sing a marvelous hymn. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time will be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you be there? There's only one way to belong to the Lamb. When the roll call, when the register is taken up in heaven, every single one of God's people will be there. Not one will be missing. Satan cannot defeat God's Son. He cannot destroy God's church. He cannot deprive God's elect. Finally, he cannot derail God's plan. Chapter 4 continues. There's three angels. The first flies and has the eternal gospel to proclaim. He says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him." A second angel proclaims that Babylon the Great is fallen. Babylon represents the pagan world in all its debauchery and rebellion against God, and it's fallen. The third angel follows and declares that all who have worshipped the beast and possess his mark, they're going to be tormented. Hell awaits. These three angels show that God's plan for the end of this age, that they're on track. It's like the train heading along the tracks. It's not derailed. The wonderful thing is, Satan is now out of the picture. He couldn't defeat God's Son, and he's defeated. He couldn't destroy God's church on earth. He can't deprive God's elect in heaven. He's out of the picture. He cannot derail God's plan when the end comes. The chapter ends with two pictures of judgment. Verse 14, white cloud, and seated on it, one like a son of man, a golden crown on his head. You see, this vision takes us right up to the end. The gospel has been proclaimed, and now Jesus comes riding on the clouds. And he comes to carry out a harvest. He reaps the harvest that is his own. And another angel comes with another sickle and reaps the harvest of those who don't belong to Jesus. And he throws them into the winepress of God's wrath. The warning comes again. You either stand with Jesus or you stand with Satan on Judgment Day. This is fearsome stuff, isn't it? Revelation is a wonderful book. I love it. But it's never lighthearted. And it calls us to live our lives now in the light of what is to come. The fields are ripe for the harvest. And the question is, what are we doing in these last days? We're not to waste our time, are we? We're not to flirt with the beasts. But we're to give ourselves to the task of making the Saviour known to those who currently do stand with the beast. Only Jesus can rescue our friends from him. Only Jesus can deliver them from the winepress of God's wrath, the awesome judgment that is to come. We live now in the light of what is to come. Satan is still a prowling enemy, but the day will come when he's out of the way. And in the meantime, church, will we live faithfully, confidently, gloriously in the reality that though the odds look stacked in his favor sometimes, Satan can never win because the Lamb has fought and the Lamb has triumphed. Satan cannot defeat God's Son. He cannot destroy God's church. He cannot deprive God's elect, and he cannot derail God's plan. Because the Lamb is all the glory. Amen.